Now, we were speaking last time about the Leipzig debate. I'm not sure whether I gave you subdivisions under it. For the Leipzig debate, small a, John Bodenstein of Karlstadt. If you just remember, Karlstadt is quite sufficient, though. B, X challenge. C, arrival in Leipzig. I mentioned to you that the spirit in Leipzig, there was the fear of Luther, the thought that he was allied with wicked supernatural powers, the thought that he was a wicked heretic that they should have nothing to do with. And so there was a great terror of him on the part of the common people there and on the part of many of the leaders, a general attitude of antagonism. Then small d, the debate itself. I mentioned to you how Karlstadt debated for about 2 days and then Luther took over. It had not been part of the intention that he should, but he's the one Eck was hitting at all the time. Eck was theoretically arguing with Karlstadt, but the one he was trying to hit was Luther. And, of course, time and again he gave what Karlstadt couldn't answer, and Karlstadt had to turn to Luther for some hints or suggestions. And they said, well, why not let Luther actually talk instead of merely having him whisper to him and ask him for suggestions? And so that Duke George was put in a place where it's pretty hard for him to say no. Now, he didn't want Luther there in the first place, but he agreed, and so for a couple of days, Luther debated. And when Eck busied himself with pushing Luther into a corner. Luther presents these ideas. Yes, but the Pope has said differently. Yes, but there have been councils that have said differently. Yes, but you're even taking views like the Hussites say. And when he said that, Luther said, well, perhaps in some points the Hussites were right. And Duke George, who was presiding, burst out with an oath. And he was quite disgusted. Anybody would say anything good about the Hussites, because the Hussites, as you remember, had been attacked by the armies to try to do away with their opposition to the Pope, and the Hussites in return had driven some distance into Saxony. And they're even today in Germany, they have folk songs. One folk song I remember in a town there that began, the Hussites made an attack into this part of Saxony with 100,000 men. I doubt if 100,000 ever did make an attack into Saxony, but it may have seemed so to the people there. And the feeling that anybody who would have anything to do with the Hussites must be wrong was pretty strong there. And Luther said, we must stand by the truth no matter who said it, even if these awful Hussites said it. Why, that is not a reason to reject it. Luther, up to this time, had assumed, as everyone did there, that the Hussites were pretty wicked people. After the debate, he read John Huss's works, looked into their views, and decided that, after all, they had been standing for the truth. But the debate pushed Luther back into a corner, made him see that in order to stand on his views as what he had been presenting for some years, and to stand on what he had been saying against the indulgences, he had to take the position that the Scripture was the only source of authority in divine things. And Duke George received an animosity. Acquired, he already was against Luther, but he was very strongly against him from this time on and was determined to destroy him if he possibly could do so. The Eck felt he had won the debate. It depends on what your standards are, of course. If he had proved that Luther was not ready to accept the Pope's authority, he had won. If he had proved that Luther wasn't ready to say that anything a church council's ever said is right, he had done it. Because he had forced Luther to admit that a church council might be wrong if it went against the Scripture. Luther felt that on the basis of argument, on the basis of relation to the Scripture, he had won the debate. And so they took the shorthand record of the debate and sent it to the University of Paris and asked the professors in the University of Paris to make the decision as to who had won the debate. And they spent a good many months pondering over the matter, and most people rather lost interest in what they would say about it. In the end, they were pretty well divided. But the important thing wasn't who won the debate. The important thing was that Luther's promise to Miltitz that he would keep quiet had now been forcibly destroyed, not by his act, but by the acts of his opponent. And that Luther had been forced to think through certain areas of thinking, We all of us have areas that we simply take over blindly from others. We don't think through. There's nobody living who has thought through everything he believes. Most people take over 90% from other people, what they think. But Luther was forced to be clearer in his mind that the Scripture is the only source of knowledge, and a great many of us who say that. A great many of the things we believe we've simply gotten from others rather than from the Scripture. Luther was forced to take these matters and go to the Scripture and check and examine. And so, as small e, the results of the debate, I've mentioned the result of the debate as far as Duke George was concerned. The result as far as Carl Scott was concerned was to put him into a secondary position which he didn't like at all. He had originally come there and stood on the old line views and opposed Luther when he first came to Wittenberg. Then he had been convinced Luther was right, that he'd gone way beyond Luther in many regards. Now he was convinced that he was much inferior to Luther in many regards, and he felt he had to strike out in some new area in order to prove that he himself was a strong leader, not merely an associate of Luther. As far as Luther is concerned, it forced him to think things through, and he had time and opportunity to do it right after the debate. He was not immediately in the midst of a great deal that had to be done, and so he did a great deal of reading in decisions of councils, bulls issued by popes at various times, writings of John Huss, and so on, and his thoughts were further developed. And all over Germany, the story went about the debate. And among the great mass of the people in many parts of Germany, it aroused an antagonism against Eck, who they felt had forced Luther, who was willing to let the controversy die down and be quiet, had forced him out into the publicity again, and that Eck had taken his stand in favor of the old line obscurantism, which people were beginning to move against, and in favor of these men like Tetzel, who were getting great sums of money from the people on claims that Luther had proven to be fraudulent. And so this debate in Leipzig had a rather important effect upon the progress of the Reformation. Now the next number under this heading, which is the Reformation 1518 to 1520, the next number, it's hard for me to know which of two to take first, because the two go along simultaneously through the next year. Through 1520, we have two lines of development, and they are simultaneously and interacting. And unless you're going to look at one, then the other, and back and forth, you have to take one first and then come back to the other. And I'm going to reverse what I did last time I went over this. Instead now of speaking about Luther's next activities, I'm going to speak about what happened in Rome. So we will call number five the Papal Bull of June 15, 1520. The Papal Bull of June 15, 1520. Under that small a, the deliberations at Rome. Now at Rome, Pope Leo X was beginning to see that something had to be done about this in Germany. He had followed along with the suggestions of his associates in using various methods of trying to silence Luther. But he was not greatly interested in it. He was much more interested in the question who would be emperor next. For many years, for some centuries, the popes and the emperors had been striving as to which of them was supreme. Back in the 11th century, Pope Gregory VII had excommunicated the emperor of Germany, Henry IV. And all of Henry IV's people had deserted him. And Henry IV had to dress in rags and come as a penitent to head for Rome in order to try to get the Pope's forgiveness. And the Pope went north to meet him, and in the mountains in Switzerland at Canossa, they had met, and there the Pope had made the emperor stand barefoot in the snow for 3 days waiting before he let him in to the castle where the Pope was. And then the Pope had received him and given him his forgiveness and his blessing. And of course the popes remembered that and wished to again have such authority over the emperor. What's more easily forgotten, though, is that after Henry IV was forgiven and the bull of excommunication was taken away, he went back to Germany, recouped his strength, and when the Pope later again excommunicated him, he was able to hold his forces together, and the Pope had to flee. But from that time on, these five centuries, there had been constant strife between these two, each claiming the empire is one, the church is one. The spiritual head of the church is the Pope. The secular head of the church of the empire is the emperor, but each of them claiming he was superior over the other. And time and again, there had been great strife between them. Now, Maximilian, the emperor of Germany, who came of the Habsburg family, which had been a poor family, had gradually gained strength through the last couple of centuries. Maximilian had made, as I mentioned before, some very clever marriages. We won't go into the details of them again now or later on. I want to go into them a little more in detail. But through these, that is his marriage and his marrying his son, his having his son marry an heiress, there had come such an accumulation of power into the hands of the young boy, Maximilian's grandson, that the Pope was very much afraid this would give the emperor much too much power. And so the Pope was maneuvering and scheming to try to see to it that Maximilian would be succeeded by someone other than the grandson of Maximilian. And this took a great part of the Pope's attention, of what he could spare, of course, from his banquets and his festivities and his hunting and so on. But John Eck had been very much enraged against Luther after the debate. And he went down to Rome, and he urged them in Rome to issue an official declaration against Luther. The Pope had previously issued a declaration simply stating that the indulgences were right and proper, but not attacking Luther specifically. But now Eck asked him to issue a declaration against Luther. And Pope's associates urged him to do this, and the Pope gave Eck permission to draw up a papal bull. Now, Eck drew up this papal bull. He was a man of good deal of ability, some pretty good literary ability, too. And the bull that he drew up, we don't know how much it may have been changed or modified by the papal court, but it was issued, the main body of it at least, being what Eck wrote. And it starts out in a very pathetic tone. Arise, O Lord, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. The foxes are wasting thy vineyard, which thou hast given to thy vicar Peter. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Then it goes on and tells how the Pope is disturbed at Luther's terrible misdeeds, reviving the errors of the Greeks and the Bohemians. And then 41 propositions said to be Luther's are condemned as heretical or scandalous, false and offensive to pious ears, or seducing to simple minds. All faithful people ordered to burn Luther's books wherever they find them. Luther has refused to come to Rome and submit to instruction. He's even appealed to a general council, contrary to the decrees of Julius II and Pius II. And you remember that a century before, most of the church leaders in Europe felt that the Pope should be only an executive officer and that a general council should meet every 10 years and decide all important matters. Now the Pope says it is a wicked thing to issue an appeal to a general council. And therefore Luther is ordered not to preach anymore. He and all who follow him are given 60 days to make public recantation. If they don't do so, they should be treated as heretics, seized and imprisoned by the magistrates. All towns or districts that shelter them are to be placed under the interdict. One of the propositions condemned was one that said that the burning of heretics was a sin against the Spirit of Christ. And the Pope seemed to lay special significance on Luther's having made such a statement as this. And so Luther is given 60 days now to recant. And otherwise, he and anyone who protects him are to be considered as heretics and outlaws and subject to extreme penalties, and he is to be excommunicated. He's not yet excommunicated. He is threatened. He will be excommunicated if he does not, within 60 days, recant. So this small b, the promulgation of the bull, June 15, 1520. And Eck was given the right to publish the bull. Now, of course, in those days, there were no nothing like we have today, public newspapers, magazines, no telegraph, no telephone, no radio. It took a time for news to spread. Eck was given copies of the bull and given the right to be the one who should bring it to the attention of all the authorities in Germany. So Eck came up to Germany to go to the various universities and present. And Eck formerly had been considered as a great progressive leader and a fine scholar and well thought of. Luther himself had sent Eck his first series of theses, expecting Eck would approve of. And so Eck thought that everybody would fall right in line with him. But when he got to Germany, he found that many of the universities refused even to receive the bull from him. And he found that even the bishops, several of the bishops, refused to receive it and publish it within their areas, being afraid of what the public protest would be that would be raised against them if they took their stand along with Tetzel on this indulgence matter. Now, small c, Luther's attitude. Luther's attitude by this time was he was ready to stand by the scripture and to study whatever might come, or to suffer whatever might come for so doing. The issuance of this bull merely made him more convinced than ever that he must continue the way he had been going. He must stand squarely upon the truth. And so small d, the burning of the bull. The burning of the bull. On December 10th, 1520, Luther put up a notice on the bulletin board in Wittenberg that at a certain hour that morning, he was going to publicly burn a copy of the Pope's bull, and that if any wished to be present, they could come just outside the town to a certain place. So at that time, great numbers of students and others came, and Luther took the bull. Yes? December 10th. See, June 15th is when it was issued in Rome. But December 10th is when he publicly burned. And he took the bull and a copy of the canon law, and he threw them into the flames and declared that these were contrary to the word of God and should have no authority over God's people. It was a very solemn occasion. Luther left, went back to the university to continue his work. The students stayed, and within a few minutes, the spirit of seriousness, solemnity changed to a spirit of frivolity, and they began indulging in all kinds of pranks and putting, representing the Pope and Luther and different things, and carried on for quite a little while, as students are apt to. But the point was made, and word went all over Europe. Before this, papal bulls had been publicly burned by emperors, by kings, by great leaders, but for a simple peasant to burn a papal bull was an act of audacity which had never before occurred. And all through Europe, people began to see they must take their sides one way or the other. The first reaction, of course, had been largely favorable. It was easy to see that Luther was right on these indulgences being wrong, and people favored not giving these tremendous sums for paper that really, as Luther pointed out, was worth nothing. But now people began to see that very serious matters were involved. Some who had favored him began to draw back. Others began to step forward and follow him more closely. The next day, on January 3rd, the bull of excommunication was issued by the Pope, excommunicating Luther, January 3rd, 1521. And this was published in Germany the following May. But now we must turn back to see what Luther had done during this year, 1520. And it is one of the most productive years in his early life. So six will be Luther's writings in 1520. In 1520, Luther wrote three very important writings and a number of others. We will mention as A here, On the Liberty of the Christian Man. This is quite generally mentioned third among the writings. It was actually the third of them to be issued, but it was probably the first to be written. When Miltitz had seen Luther and talked with him, and Miltitz had said that he was simply opposing this wicked indulgence traffic, and Luther had pointed out that the indulgences, that the excesses and the errors he'd been attacking practically all of them could be shown not even to have existed in the church prior to the 13th century, three centuries before. They were due innovations that were clearly wrong. Miltitz had, trying to conciliate Luther and win him, get him to be quiet, Luther had said, why don't you write out a simple statement of your belief and send it to the Pope so he can see exactly what you believe. And Luther had set to work to do that. And so this is the shortest of the three great Reformation treatises. A small a on the liberty of the Christian man. On the liberty of the Christian man. And in this, Luther wrote a brief statement, that is a statement of a number of pages long, not extremely long, but one which Luther said contains the whole sum of the Christian life. He wrote a very nice letter introducing it to Pope Leo X, in which he said to the Pope, he said, you are a sheep among wolves. You are a true man surrounded by a court of Judases who are trying to mislead you, and they've misrepresented what I believe. I'm presenting to you what I do believe in the hope that you will see that I've been misrepresented, and so on. He wrote a very nice introductory letter to it, quite different from what he would have written in a later period. But the tract is a beautiful presentation of the central things in the Christian life. He says, every spiritual possession a man has or can have must be traced back to faith. If he has faith, he has all. If he has not faith, he has nothing. If God is for him, who can be against him? And so he presented clearly the foundations of his faith, the great central teachings of the Scripture, that from which everything else was derived. And therefore, I'm mentioning it as A here, even though it was published last. It was written first. And those who say that Moses could not possibly have written both the book of Genesis and the book of Deuteronomy because the style is so different, the narrative flowing style of Genesis and the hortatory exhortations of Deuteronomy, should, if they're logical, say that Luther could not have written this beautiful, gracious presentation of his views and of the other two great Reformation treatises that were published before this, because the tone of them is so utterly different from this. In this one, he was presenting the great center of his beliefs, the great confidence he has in God and in his word and the salvation through Christ. In the other two, he was attacking abuses and showing what needed to be remedied. And so of these other two, we'll mention as B, the appeal to the German nobles. And this, which was entitled The Appeal to the German Nobles, is a long treatise in which he points out to the leaders of Germany how their country is being bled by the Roman Church, and how these great exactions are being taken from them with no valid basis for it, and calls upon them to declare their freedom from these papal supremacy and to stand on God's word and stand on their liberty as Christian men. The third one, C, is on the Babylonian captivity of the church. The Babylonian captivity of the church takes up the theological matters from the polemic viewpoint, takes up particularly the Roman claim of seven sacraments, and shows how their claim of these sacraments, which they claim that only a priest can perform, bind the church into a subjection, into a slavery, which is entirely unwarranted by the Scripture. And therefore he calls it the Babylonian captivity of the church. And he takes up these sacraments one by one and shows that only baptism and the Lord's Supper are sacraments established by the Scripture, and that the others are human inventions which are not divine sacraments. And well, so while some of them may be helpful in life as an ordinance, they are not as instrumentalities that God has ordained, that only a priest can perform, and that thus can hold people in subjection to a hierarchical system. And so these three great treatises of 1520, which Luther wrote and published at this time, had a tremendous influence. They were published all over. They were taken all over Europe, and they were widely read. They had a great influence in Germany and elsewhere. Yes? I don't remember the number of words. Actually, just offhand, I guess the Liberty of a Christian Man between 15 and 20 pages, and the other two around 100 pages each. But that's quite an offhand guess. The two are pretty long. I wish they were shorter because I'd like to assign them in full to the class, but they're too long to assign, unfortunately. I may assign a section of them later. But these were a tremendous task, writing these three things, and they're very well written. He was a man of great genius in his expression, and his ability to present ideas clearly and forcibly and winningly. You will sometimes hear people say that Henry VIII, the King of England, founded the Church of England. Nothing could be further from the truth. If there's any human being who is the founder of the Reformation in England, it was Martin Luther. Because in England, students began reading Luther's works at this time. At Cambridge University, a group of students used to meet to read his works together. And the others began to call these students the Germans, because they were reading the writings of this German. And it was the German writings of Martin Luther which stirred the hearts of a number of young men in England at that time who became the leaders of the English Reformation, and several of whom gave their lives at the stake in later years for the way they had worked and labored to present the gospel in England. Luther had more influence in England than any other one individual had in connection with the start of the English Reformation. Now, we must mention, though, small d, other writings of 1520. During this year, Luther wrote a number of other things, sermons and discussions of parts of the scripture. The elector was taken ill, and Luther wrote a series of devotional writings specifically for the elector Frederick to comfort him and console him in his illness. And these have been a blessing to many people since, and they were a great blessing to the elector. They also helped to strengthen the elector's confidence that he was doing right in protecting Luther from being destroyed. Now, under this head, I'm going to also mention something that might seem unrelated, but it came right at this time. It isn't quite unrelated. Small e, the withdrawal of Staupitz. The withdrawal of Staupitz. Staupitz. You remember that Staupitz was the leader of the Augustinian monks in Germany. Staupitz had known the gospel. Staupitz's faith had been upon Christ and him crucified long before he ever met Luther. And yet, in Staupitz's mind, this had been confused and mixed with a lot of ideas of human works, such as worshiping relics. He had gathered relics for the elector, and he had not thought through the inconsistency between his great belief in the gospel and the way he had been carrying out many of these medieval superstitions. And he was a great force in helping Luther to come to the knowledge of Christ in the first place, and he was a great help to him in many ways. It was he who had recommended him to be his associate at the University of Wittenberg. But as Staupitz, as time came on, he followed Luther to quite an extent, and yet he held back from the consequences of what Luther was doing. And so you remember that when Luther had appeared before Cajetan, that Staupitz had met him after his last meeting with Cajetan and had released him from his vows, so that he was not responsible to the Augustinian order anymore, but neither were they responsible for what he might do. Now, Staupitz decided that he had better remove himself altogether from those connected with Luther. He had retired from being vicar of the Augustinians, had gone to Salzburg in what is now Austria, and there some associates tried to get him come out against Luther, and he refused to do it. He wrote to a friend, he said, "Martin has undertaken a hard task and acts with great courage, illuminated by God. I stammer and am a child needing milk." Yet a little later, he wrote an open letter submitting himself to the judgment of the Pope. Tried to write it in non-committal terms, but was generally taken as a renunciation of the Reformed teaching. Luther, when he saw this declaration, wrote Staupitz a letter equally solemn and gentle. He told how he was saddened and yet expressed his great love for his old leader. Staupitz asked papal permission. He had been head of the Augustinian order to leave the order and to join a different order. So he joined the Benedictine order in Austria and entered a monastery there, and the monks there soon elected him their abbot. And Luther wrote him a couple of letters, of very lovely letters, in which he shows his great sorrow that Staupitz had not continued to stand for what he believed in, but also expressed his great debt of gratitude to Staupitz for the great help that Staupitz had given him in the past, and his promise to continue his prayers for him, whom he even addressed as his father in Christ in the letter. But Staupitz withdrew from the battle and lived in this monastery with the little time that still remained in his life. Now we go on to capital D. We've looked at the years 1518 to 1520. And D we call the Diet of Worms. Diet, D-I-E-T, of Worms, W-O-R-M-S. Now we have to explain these two words because their meaning is altogether different from what they sound in English. The word W-O-R-M-S is the name of a town in southeastern Germany. Many hundreds of miles, or not many hundred, but 300 maybe, 200 or 300 miles away from Wittenberg. It is today a middle-sized town there in Germany, in southeastern Germany. Worms is pronounced in German, of course. Now the Diet, the word Diet, was a word which corresponds somewhat to our Parliament or Congress. Not quite, because parliaments and congresses as we know them had not yet come into existence at that time. But the Diet is a meeting of the leaders of the empire. And it was customary to hold a Diet every year. And at this Diet, if the emperor was able to do so, he would be present and preside, otherwise some representative of his will. And there would come there the various dukes, and nobles, rulers of different sections of the country, and also representatives of the free cities of the empire. So it was a very important gathering, which usually met once a year. And at the Diets in the previous 20 or 30 years, time and again, there had been petitions to the Pope to remove many of the abuses in his relation to the churches in Germany. But these resolutions had never accomplished anything much. Now this Diet in 1521 should be a very important one, because at this Diet the emperor would be present, and he was a new emperor, and people did not know yet for sure what attitude he would take on many things. So under the Diet of Worms, we'll mention number one, the Emperor Charles V. Now Charles V was the grandson of Maximilian. Maximilian, the old Habsburg, been emperor for many years, a gruff, friendly sort of fellow, mixed with the people easily in many parts of Germany, was greatly liked by the most of the people of Germany, did not have a great deal of power, but had a very considerable amount of influence. But Maximilian had as one of his great interests in life the desire that his family should cease to be simply the rulers of a small area in Austria and should become powerful leaders in Europe. He himself could never reach that, but he tried to work out ways of doing it. And so his ancestors had gradually increased their power until he was nominally Archduke of all of Austria. And as Archduke of Austria, he had a considerable amount of power. Austria, as you know, simply means the eastern section of Germany, the southeastern, actually. But Maximilian had married the daughter of Charles the Bold, who was the Duke of Burgundy. And Burgundy at that time was a large area which included what is now Holland, what is now Belgium, the northern part of what is now France, and possibly a little of what is now Germany bordering on those areas. It was quite a large area which Charles the Bold had been Duke of, and he had been able to challenge the kings of France on equal terms, and they had had quite a struggle with it in his lifetime with the king of France. Well, his daughter, he only had one surviving child at his death, his daughter Mary, and Maximilian married her, and at her death, the authority over Burgundy devolved upon her children and upon him as the guardian of his son Philip. Now his son, Maximilian then arranged, while his son was still a small lad, he was able to arrange a marriage between his son and the daughter of the King of Spain. And the King of Spain had made a marriage which had greatly increased his territory, because he was Ferdinand, King of Aragon, and he had married Isabella, Queen of Castile, which was a larger area than Aragon. But the two together gave them the power over most of Spain. And it was Isabella, you remember, who gave Columbus the ships with which to come and discover America. Well, now their daughter, their oldest daughter, Joanna, married Philip. And she had three children. And the Philip died as a comparatively young man, died before his grandfather, Maximilian. And Joanna went insane, lived a long life in an asylum the rest of her life. But she had brought up the children, and she was a Spanish woman, the daughter of the King and Queen of Spain, and yet her children were the grandchildren of Maximilian. And the Pope wanted to have the King of France or some lesser man be emperor, anything but this great power that was coming together into Maximilian's family. And so there were many who tried to have some other, but they couldn't agree on one candidate. King Henry of England tried to get himself elected emperor, and for a time hoped he might succeed. But all through Germany there was the feeling, we don't want to have a Frenchman or an Englishman or some outsider. We'd like to have another German like Maximilian. And so there was maneuvering after his death for many months before the election was held. During this time, Frederick, the Elector Frederick, was the administrator of the empire. And he was one of the electors, you know. And then when the election was held, the grandson, Charles, 20 years of age, was elected the emperor. He was just then becoming King Charles I of Spain, his grandfather Ferdinand having just died. He was becoming King of Spain. He was Duke of Burgundy, including Holland and Belgium, northern France. And he was elected, he inherited from his grandfather the being Duke of Austria, and now he was elected emperor. And so this gave him as great a nominal power as perhaps any man in Europe has ever acquired by birth in history, or by birth and by election like this. Yes?
Today, for the Holy Roman Empire, the state actually has recognized those elected him, that he claimed all of Europe.
It's not quite as simple as that, because it's not so much, you might say, a matter of what he claims as a matter of the general theory, which theoretically people admitted. That is, some of you may have read C.S. Lewis's book, That Hideous Strength. In that book, he imagines conditions as they are in the world getting a little further than they are now, and in that situation, he imagines worlds coming to life again. And somebody tells Merlin what's happened. And Merlin says, well, let's appeal to the king. Let's turn to the king. And someone says, well, the king has no power anymore. He's just a figurehead anymore. Well, he says, then we'll go and appeal to the emperor. And this would be the theoretical idea of almost anybody in England would be, theoretically, the emperor has a right to be appealed to. But actually, he has no actual power. But theoretically, he was emperor over all of the Western Roman Empire, which would be most of Europe, theoretically. But actually, the English and most of the French and the Spaniards practically ignored this. Practically, not completely, but practically. In Germany and in Italy and Austria, the area in between, in those areas, the emperors had for years been striving to make their power a force. But as direct power, the emperor only had what he was duke of or ruler of, and then he had this theoretical power of others, which sometimes he could exert, sometimes he couldn't. And the Pope was afraid of what Charles might be able to exert. And the German people were rejoicing that instead of having a Frenchman or an Englishman, they had gotten another German for their emperor, but they found out they hadn't gotten a German at all, they'd gotten a Spaniard. Because Charles had been raised by his Spanish mother, and a mother has far more influence in the shaping of a child than a father in practically every case. It's really rather absurd, our custom of tracing the name down through the father's side, because while power and position may come from that, the actual character is much more developed through the mother's side in practically all cases. And here they thought they had a German, they had a Spaniard. But Charles was quite different from his son. His son was 100% Spaniard. Charles himself retained much of his grandfather's grace all through his life. He was beloved all his life by the people of the Netherlands and by many of the people of Germany, no matter what he did to them, something that his son never succeeded in having from anybody. But Charles, at this time, he was a young fellow. Everybody was looking forward to him as going to be a great and a wonderful emperor. The Germans thought they had another fine German man like Maximilian. The Spaniards thought, here's a grand young Spanish man going to rule. The people of the Netherlands felt Charles the Bull's grandson is going to be emperor, and isn't that wonderful? And nobody knew what the young fellow would do, and as a matter of fact, to quite an extent, in his first few years, he followed his advisors. So before long, he swung out pretty much in his own direction. But Charles had been elected about the middle of 1520, and they'd had a great ceremony at Aix-la-Chapelle, or Aachen, as the Germans call it, where he was crowned. And now, at the beginning of 1521, he was to be present at his first diet. And one thing that people were urging him was, now bring peace within the church, put an end to this strife and this trouble. And when Charles was told what the situation was, he immediately gave orders in the Netherlands, where he had power. All Luther's books are to be burnt, and we're to put a stop to this. Well, Frederick said, you aren't going to judge a man without hearing them, are you? And Frederick had been the one who had supported him for being elected, one to whom he looked up to as the fine old man who'd been administrator of the emperor. Why, no, he said, I wouldn't do that. Well, he said, then won't you have Luther appear before you? Look into the things yourself. Well, Charles said, that would be wise, wouldn't it? That would be proper. Yes, Frederick said, I feel you certainly ought to do that before you take any drastic measures. But he didn't hesitate in the Netherlands, where he had his own power as Duke of the Netherlands. There, all Luther's books were to be burned, and none of his ideas were to be promulgated. Now, number two, Aleander, the papal nuncio, Aleander, that is Alexander with the X left off. Aleander was a man from Italy who was, toward the end of his life, was made a cardinal. He was now the papal representative. And he was there. He was present at the crowning of Charles. He was representing the Pope. Charles knew the Pope had opposed his being elected emperor, but now the Pope was trying to conciliate him. And one way to conciliate him, one reason, was to try to get him to take a strong stand against Luther. And Aleander managed to get him to take drastic action in the Netherlands and to begin to extend this action. Number three, Luther summoned and given safe conduct. Frederick said, you should give Luther a safe conduct to come to Worms, to appear before you, and with sufficient time to get safely back to Wittenberg. Well, this was an old custom. Luther had been given such a safe conduct to go to Augsburg when he appeared before Cajetan. And the emperor agreed, and they gave him this official declaration from the emperor. Luther was safe to do this. He was summoned, given the safe conduct. The herald went to Wittenberg and gave Luther the summons. Luther's friends said, "Don't go to Worms." They said, "You're very foolish to do that." They said, 100 years ago, John Huss was given an imperial safe conduct. He left Prague and went to Constance, to the council. He hadn't been there long when he was seized, put in a dungeon. He's not allowed to say anything in his own defense, only yes or no to the question, did you write this? Do you believe this? And then taken out and burned at the stake. They said the same fate will come to you if you go and appear before Charles. Well, Luther said, here is an opportunity to witness, such as I might never have had in my life. Here's a chance to present the gospel before the very emperor himself. He said, I certainly will not refuse it. Now, he may have gone on, I don't know. He said, anyway, suppose I refuse the imperial order. Do you think that Frederick will be able to defend me here if I simply show contempt for the emperor's order and don't go and appear before him? Maybe I'll live another year or two, but how long will it be before the imperial army comes right here to Wittenberg and seizes me? Anyway, Luther said, I'm going to go to Worms. And so they got in the wagon, he and the herald, and they started up. Number four, the trip to Worms. On the way, Luther met people most everywhere who pled with him to turn around and go back. Why, they said, you will certainly be killed if you go in there into Worms. How can you trust this young fellow as the new emperor any more than John Huss could or others who have been given similar safe conducts and then they've gone back on? How can you be sure? And they said, you get into Worms, they'll torture you, they'll destroy you. Luther said, if there are as many devils in Worms as there are tiles on the housetop, I'm still going to go to Worms. So he went on, and whenever they'd come to a town, Luther, the people would gather around. Luther would say to the herald, now, could I say a few words to these people? And the herald would say, yes, we have ample time. We have plenty of time on the trip. So Luther would go into the church, and he would preach. And one place, he was in the church, and so many people crowded in that the whole sidewall of the church fell out. And when it fell, the people ran out and people said, my, this man must certainly be a creature of the devil if the very walls of the church fall over when he preaches. Luther got up and he put up his hands to his mouth and he called out so they could hear him way off, come back, come back. The devil's trying to keep you from hearing the gospel. I think that's a wonderful illustration of guidance. We should do what the Bible says. And if there are obstacles, it's the devil that's making the obstacles, not the Lord. Because we learn the Lord's will not by seeing whether things work out well or whether they don't. If we are in the Lord's will, the Lord will make many things work out easily for us. He will lead and protect. On the other hand, he will give us obstacles to surmount. And therefore, we cannot judge by circumstances what the Lord's will is. The only thing to judge by is the Word of God. So I think Luther gave a wonderful illustration of this. But as they came into town after town, they found big signs up, order of the emperor. All books written by Luther are to be brought into the square where they are to be publicly burned. And the people said, that's what's going to happen to you when you get to Worms. Well, they got to Worms, and there they were having the great meeting of the diet. And so at 4 in the afternoon, shortly after they got there, they brought Luther into the diet. Number 5, the first appearance before the diet. And they came in there before the diet, and there were such people as, such an assemblage as Luther never in his life had seen. There was the emperor, there were the kings of various sections of the empire, there were the dukes, the great leaders, and Luther, as a peasant boy, had been brought up to look with almost superstitious veneration on people who were 10 ranks lower in the hierarchy than these. And he was brought in before all of these, and the emperor was way at the other end there, and then all these officials, and then down at this end they put Luther. And then the herald came down, and he said, Martin Luther, here are these books on the table. And there was all of Luther's books placed on a table. He said, did you write these books? Luther said, yes. Then the herald said, Martin Luther, are you ready to recant and take back what is written in these books? And Luther says, will you give me 24 hours to think about it? The elector says, you knew when you left Wittenberg a month ago, you knew that you were going to be asked this question. You were told, you knew that's what you were here for. Why can't you tell us now? Luther said, will you give me 24 hours to consider? And the emperor turned to somebody. He said, that man would never make a heretic out of me. And the herald came back. He said, the emperor, he repeated, he could hear Luther's words, but he came back and repeated them to him. What shall I say? The emperor says, very graciously, we'll give him 24 hours to consider. And so Luther left and went. They gave him quarters where he spent the night. And that night he stood before the King of Kings, the great ruler of the world. And as he stood before the King of Kings, the emperors and the kings and the dukes disappeared before him. And they took their proper rank in relation to him. And the next day when he came back, his attitude was altogether different. The next day he appeared before them, and with great courtesy, great modesty, but self-assurance, confidence in what he was presenting, he graciously presented his beliefs in such a way that he won approbation even from some of those who were opposed to what he believed in. And many of the leaders of Germany then felt that this was wonderful, the way this poor monk had stood before the emperor and boldly and yet graciously and politely had testified to what he believed. Well, we'll have to look at that tomorrow morning.